Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Now the background of what we have here in Isaiah chapter 33 is that there is a backslidden state of God's people. Judah had fallen away from the things of the Lord. Judah had gone the way that Judah had often gone before and would later go again. They had fallen into problems with idolatry and problems with keeping the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. And it is a serious thing how we keep the Lord's day. And God had brought a terrible condition into the land. And that's what we're told about here, what God was bringing upon the land, not only in judgment, but also what he would do yet for the land, what he would do yet for the future restoration of Israel. And that is often something that we see time and time again in the Word of God. Yes, he will speak about judgment, but he will also, in the same breath as it were, speak about the redemption that he has provided. He speaks about not only what he would do with the people of Judah, but what he would do with their enemies. So there is this forward aspect taking place. I want us to think for a moment of what this meant for Judah. Here Judah was in a state of turmoil. Judah was in a state of disarray. Their king was now a pathetic figure. Think for a moment who this king is. This king is the successor of King David. This king follows on from the great general, the great man who defeated his enemies. And so was Hezekiah was sitting on the throne of David, governing these people. How Hezekiah must have felt at how the Lord had humbled him and humbled the nation. Long gone were the days of greatness. Long gone were the days when the king could go forth and conquer his enemies. He was now feeling that hand upon him. And it seemed that destruction was near. What could be done? Well, you notice that there are words of comfort that are brought out in verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Can we see and can we grasp, I doubt it very much, the absolute comfort that this must have brought to Hezekiah, brought to the people? I'm sure it had probably reached a situation where they looked upon their situation around about them, and yet they heard this word of the Lord. But did they believe it? Could they fully grasp it? Can you imagine the same situation happening here in America? Well, I suppose you can in a way, but can you imagine this nation being attacked from every corner, every side? Military attack, overwhelming odds. And the nation receiving this message that not one pillar would be torn down. And you'd look out and you'd see some of this destruction, and your mind would play that, almost that trick. Yes, I can see, and yet I can hear, and the two things don't come together. Well, that must have been how Hezekiah felt, and it must have been how the people felt. They were no longer now hankering after David, but they were led to to come and hanker after the Lord. Verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. This is what they're saying. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. You notice there in the authorized version, it has Lord in capitals. That means it's Jehovah. It means that it is the one who is the self-existent God of eternity. But it means he is the one who keeps his covenant with his people. He makes that covenant. He keeps that covenant. He is the covenant-keeping God. And that was their comfort. That we have one who is the Lord. He is the one who has established his covenant. That bond with his people. That's what they were looking to. That, I suspect that there was a period of time, a pause. And this is just my own feeling. That there was a period of time between what we have in the chronology here. It took place over a period of time. Because they were then led to this, if you like, this profession. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. See, verse 17, those words that we want to look at this today, those words were given to those who are trusting in the Lord. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. See, this passage is a typical passage. This passage here, and this verse 17, it's a type. It's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know that in the Old Testament it was a period of types and shadows. And all of these types and all of these shadows pointed forward to Christ himself. And these words apply to us today. Now I want us to look at a number of things as the Lord would enable us. I want us to look at the King. And I want us to consider his beauty. And I want us in the final place to give some thoughts to the kingdom. So the King, his beauty, and the kingdom. The King. Well, who is this King that's spoken of here in verse 17? Well, there might have been many, and there is the immediate thought here. Well, the king is Hezekiah. It's Hezekiah himself. Can you imagine a situation as he comes down? The people are in a state of disarray. The people are humbled. They're in sackcloth and ashes. And what a delight it would be for the poor to see the royal person coming down and coming amongst them. Can you imagine a situation, some great disaster in your country or in mine, and the king or the queen comes and they visit? This is an encouragement to the people. We often ask, why do they come? They perhaps don't engage in handing out water or whatever. They come to encourage. They come to draw the nation around about them. They come to be that figurehead to lead and to bring peace and to bring calmness. Well, that's what it could be if Hezekiah came. A condescension. Stooping down to the level of the people. We read in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 14, that the king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The worst thing to have is a leader of a nation who has no connection with his people or with her people. But secondly, if Hezekiah came here, this would strengthen the resolve and the comfort of the people. They would see that the king was in the same situation and in the same plight with them. And that would be a form of encouragement. But there would also be something else, wouldn't there? They would see the king. And they would say, here he comes. Our situation is not really that bad at all. It's a form of escapism. Now, Proverbs 16 and verse 15 tells us this. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favour is a cloud of the latter rain. So some argue, and it could be argued that it's Hezekiah. But there is, of course, a number of major problems with that. Here is the king coming, and he is in sackcloth and ashes. He is no better now than the lowliest of his subjects. He's in filthy rags. He's cast down. He's shown to be fallible. He is, his blister, his state of exaltedness is now gone. That was counterproductive. It doesn't fit in with what we have in the chapter before us. There is only one that this can refer to, and that is to Christ himself, to the Messiah. To the Messiah. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. You see, the people in their situation and in their plight would not have been satisfied with some earthly king. And that's what we have in verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And it's Jehovah. Jehovah. That is the one that will satisfy the people. That is the one that they're saying in their predicament, we want, we need. How could they be assured that some earthly king could restore Judah? They could not. But look upon their king. He was even more pathetic than they were, because he had come from the heights of greatness now to the depths of loneliness. No, friends, if the nation was to have a victory, if the nation was to have strength, if they were going to be restored, they needed one who was greater than he. You see what we have here. This promise in verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. All these people were dead before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. So it was not with the physical eye that it was being spoken of. And yet the promise comes that that is true. So what are they looking for? They are looking for the Messiah, the promise of the one who would come and hope to conquer the enemies of Israel. You see, they would no longer now see one who was in a state of impotency. They would no longer see now one who was in a state of frailty. They would see one who was high and lofty, and whose majesty defeated the enemies of the children of Israel. We have something back in Isaiah chapter 1. Their situation would no longer be that situation in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And the daughter of Zion, that is the church in Isaiah's day, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. There is the picture of the church throughout the age. I understand the Hebrew has a slightly different nuance than our English translation. It appears that some of the Gaelic speakers back in Scotland, they say that their Gaelic Bible is closer to the Hebrew. And it reads something like this. And the daughter of Zion is left as a bothy, or you probably have the term here, as a little shack, is left as a shack in the vineyard, as a small lodging place in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now that garden of cucumbers, We read about cucumbers very often in the Bible, and they are always associated with Egypt, the place of bondage. So where is the church? Well, it's like a small, run-down shack in the midst of cucumbers. It's small. It's fragile. Why? It's because it's here. But notice what we have in verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. There is the promise. The Lord of hosts has left unto us a small remnant. That small remnant will continue to the end. And I don't know about you, but I know certainly for me that is a very great encouragement. A small remnant that he will maintain right to the end. But the promise back in Isaiah 33 and verse 17 is that Judah shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. David brings this point out to us time and time again about the glory of the Lord. Psalm 24, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. He is the King of glory. You see, it's looking forward here, isn't it? Thine eyes shall see. Looking forward here to this great kingdom, the Messiah's eternal kingdom. We are yet awaiting that kingdom that we shall see. And we shall see the King in his beauty. Here it is talking about the glorious mediatorial enthronement of Christ upon his throne, as we had in Revelation chapter 7. We read, don't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when the Lord shall have conquered all of his enemies, at the very end, and the earth is the footstool of our God, he shall hand up this kingdom, this mediatorial kingdom, unto his Father. Oh, friends, that is the King that we are looking to. Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking to him merely as the one who is the second person of the Trinity, although we are. We are looking to him also as the God-man Redeemer. You know, in the person of Christ, very often when people think about the person of Christ, they think about Jesus, and that's it. Or they think about the second person of the Trinity, his deity, and that's it. No, when we speak about the person of Christ, the two have to come together. Perhaps we don't always grasp this, but you are the same. You've got a body, and you've got a soul, and that's what makes the person. Well, Christ has got a humanity, a body, and he's got a divinity. And that's what makes the person. And we shall see the King in his beauty. So we have the King, but also we have his beauty. Now we'll ask the questions undoubtedly. What will this beauty be like? What shall we see? What shall our eye behold? We always want to know the answers to the questions that we raise. Well, this beauty, the word that is translated beauty here, it's to do with the outward form. It's to do with what the eye can see. Fair in form. So that's when we see the King in his beauty, we are told here he's going to be fair in form to the outward eye. It's not to do so much with the spirit of the person. You know, when we go perhaps to Proverbs and we read about a woman whose beauty far above rubies, that there is often referring to the fact of the godly woman is speaking about an inward spiritual beauty, that is far above rubies. But here it is about this outward physical beauty. This is fitting, isn't it? We think about his eternal glory, and yet there is a beauty. We are told time and time again in the scriptures that, well, the world cannot see this beauty. There is no beauty that they would desire him. How else are we? Well, we're told that he is a root out of a dry ground. There is nothing more unbeautiful than a root out of a dry ground. And yet to the Lord's people, he is the fairest of 10,000. The fairest of 10,000. This is speaking here about a physical beauty that when we shall see him. You know, we're told in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God, or shall see him in his beauty. That's pointing forward to the praise, to the eternal kingdom of the Messiah, where we shall enter in. It's an outward beauty, an outward form, a physical appearance. Well, friends, what will we see in him? What will be that beauty that we will see in him? Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Well, we shall see the beauty of holiness. Well, somebody's sitting here and they're saying, but you have just said that this is an outward physical beauty. And now you're saying that there is a beauty of holiness. That's a contradiction. Come back with me now for a moment to the Transfiguration. We are told of the Transfiguration that there was a change in his body. That there was a radiation that went forth from it. Now what was that radiation that went forth from it? That radiation surely that went forth from it was that his body could not contain the very beauty that it had within it. It was brighter than the sun. You see, in him was the shining forth of God himself. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain. He had been with the Lord. He had spoken to him. He had been in his presence. And the people could notice that the face of Moses shone. It could not contain that intensity that he had been in the presence of God. Well, friends, when we shall see Christ, there will be that beauty of holiness that shall pervade from his very being. Seeing the divine person. I'm sure, I know that the scriptures would lead us to think about this, that before the fall, Adam was completely different than he was after the fall. And I don't mean in the fact that of sin and of knowledge. I mean in his physical appearance. Before the fall, Adam was in a state of innocence. Adam didn't have this weight of sin bearing down upon him. After the fall, the wrinkles would have set in. After the fall, the pressure of that fall would have borne upon his very being. His carriage, how he conducted himself, how he stood. Adam began to stoop, because that would have been the effects of sin. He would have felt as he walked on, perhaps not immediately after the fall, but as he walked on a little bit later, he would find the shooting pain, perhaps going through his limbs. He would find all of this effect that he didn't have before. And friends, if that was so with Adam, how much more so is that with the Lord Jesus Christ in his beauty? The one who never had any concept or consciousness of sin. You will know what sin is. You will have a consciousness of sin. You will know how it bears upon the mind. You will know that you have sinned. Christ didn't know any of these things. You know, we often stress the point that he was touched in all points as we are, and yet without sin. But there are some things that were impossible. He didn't have a consciousness of sin. The holiness of God mediated through Christ. And that focus on heaven in all his beauty is surely the beauty that is spoken about here. So there will be the beauty of holiness that we shall see. But there will also be the beauty of his exalted state. Now, we said earlier on that he had no form nor comeliness. There was no beauty that any would desire him. He was saw as a mere man. He was of a lowly position. He could say in Psalm 22, those words that David first took on to himself, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ would use the opening of those words upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He could say in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man. He was hardly recognized of man. You think about how lowly a worm is. It's nothing. It's insignificant. You know, we often hear people using that as a term of reproachment. He's a worm. It's a dismissal. And here Christ was saying, I am a worm and no man. And yet, there was no mistaking him in his kingship and his glory. As one of the Scottish divines, it was John Duncan, John Robbie Duncan, missionary to India and later a professor of Hebrew in the Free Church College. And Duncan said this. He said, the dust of the earth, speaking about Christ, the dust of the earth is now in the throne of the universe. Our humanity is now on the throne of the universe in Jesus Christ. He's not there now as the second person of the Trinity. He's there as the Redeemer, the Mediator, both man and God. And he's there. Touched in all points as we are touched. Praying for us now. Numbering us in the prayers, in his high priestly prayers. In his exalted state. We read in Revelation chapter 7 about the great multitude that are around the throne. And we are told about these that they have come through the tribulation. Now, of course, I'm sure it will be obvious to you, I'm speaking to those who know, if they have come through the tribulation, why do we have people who say that there's a rapture before the tribulation? No, these saints have come through it. They are not raptured from it. They have come through it. They are surrounding Christ in the midst of the throne. All ready for his command. Focusing upon his adoration. He is on high. There he is. At this very moment, we might not always see it. We might not even always grasp it. But he is the King of Nations. He's ruling. My Prime Minister and your President, they're not really ruling. Christ is ruling. And you say, but how can he be ruling when we see all this trouble in the world? This trouble in the world has a purpose. And it's under his governance. And we are to take warnings from that. And our fellow men are to take warnings from it. Some of us have followed over these past weeks carefully and closely what's happening in the Middle East.
And we say, it's a terrible situation. Well, friends, America needs to take heed, needs to take warning. That could come here. Britain needs to take heed and needs to take warning because that could go there. You know, nations are not judged at the last judgment. That's we will be judged at the last judgment. Individuals. Nations are judged now. Now they are being judged. And he is in this exalted state. And that is part of what the saints will see when we enter into that kingdom. But we shall also see the beauty of his glorious person. Now, if Adam was glorious, and we said he was, and that he was flawless, he's only a shadow of the God-man Redeemer. We are told about Christ that he is the bridegroom, and that's a great picture that comes to us in the Song of Solomon. He is better than Adam ever was. And as the Lord's people, let us try and grasp a truth today. That we are in a far greater and more privileged position now than Adam was, even in his innocent state. Because Adam was created with that potential to fall. His people who are truly redeemed can never ultimately fall. His people can stumble. They can. His people can even backslide. They can. But his people will never remain, if they're truly his people, in that state of backsliding. They will have a life of misery there. I come from a land where many Christians struggle with the issue of assurance of faith. And they will often ask the question, you know, I'm trying to live a godly life, I'm trying to walk with the Lord, I believe in the righteousness of Christ, I believe most of the time that it's mine, but there are times that I'm conscious of sin. Those are times, of course, we are conscious that we have sinned and we are separated from him. But friends, if it is a case that we wonder whether we are Christians or not, let us use this test. Go back into the world now. See how happy you will be. See how contented you will be. You remember Ruth and Naomi and Orpah? Well, that was the choice that was faced. Orpah went back. She went to Moab. Ruth could not go to Moab. She would not be happy there. She knew she would not be happy there. And that is so with the Lord's people. They know they will not be happy. That's because they are in a better position now than Adam was before the fall, because they do not have a potential to fall, ultimately. Now you might say, well, I've known Christians and they fell, they went back into the world, and they never came back to the church. Leave that with the Lord. But the truth is that God's people will ultimately never be lost. A profession is not the same as being the Lord's people, because we know that sometimes there are false professions. So there is the beauty of his holiness, the beauty of his exalted state, the beauty of his glorious person. But then there is the beauty of redeeming grace. The beauty of redeeming grace. Verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. He will save us. See how it ends? He will save us. The remnant are here. fact that it says us means it's not going to be all. He will save us. It looks to the end, and it looks to the salvation of the remnant of the end. He will save us. John speaks about the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, that atonement was certain, because it was in the decree of God Himself. It magnifies His beauty, the beauty of sacrifice. They shall see the King in His beauty. But I want us to notice in the third place, not only the King, His beauty, but the kingdom. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Verse 20. Now if you have got a marginal reference in your Bible, it should have where it says, "Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty, the land that is very far off." It should say in your marginal reference, "The land of far distances." The land of far distances. It's another way of translating the Hebrew. What is this land of far distances? Well, it is the kingdom of the mediator, the one who mediates between God and man. It is the eternal kingdom. It's not looking forward now to a reconstituted Israel merely when the captives return. Many, I'm sure, will have looked at it in that way. Many of those who had not this eye of faith, they will have looked at it, well, we are going to have Israel redeemed. We are going to have the nation reconstituted. You know, I'm not going into the area of eschatology, but you know, many stress those outward things today, don't they? In verse 20 onwards, this prophecy is partially fulfilled. The King and His kingdom would never pass away. What is that saying to us? Well, friends, it is saying to us this, that the church today is at a low ebb. But the present state of the church is not the permanent state of the church. There is a day that will come when the church shall be gathered in as a great number. We become discouraged, don't we? We see the situation as dark and barren and dried up. Indeed, we see the situation as Ezekiel was shown it in chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And you will remember the question, it's a humbling question that was asked to Ezekiel. As he was shown this valley, to see his people, and there they were, there were dry bones, there were corpses, there was no flesh upon them, we are told that there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. The parching of the sun had dried every last vestige of life out from them. And the question came to Ezekiel, can these bones live? You imagine the situation. There you are. You are in the valley of dry bones. You see Israel. You see them parched. You see the sun has baked every last particle of life out of them. The skin is gone. The sinews are gone. There is nothing there but skeletons. And you're asked this question, can these bones live? You're saying in Mebon, can these bones live in Mebon? Will we see days when there will be those who are gathered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, you see, the people are so hardened. They don't wish to have a care or a concern for their soul. They have no thought of what lies beyond the moment, the here and now. And as regards biblical reformed worship, the way we worship, they don't wish to know us. Can these bones live? You're saying, well, what's the future? Well, what did Ezekiel say? Oh Lord God, thou knowest. Would we have the faith to answer thus? He says, "O Lord God, thou knowest." And then the command comes to Ezekiel. Preach to these bones. And Ezekiel preaches. And we are told that bone comes to his bone. And sinews are laid upon them. Flesh is laid upon the sinews and upon the bones. And there they are, in perfect outward form. But there was one thing that was lacking. No breath. No life. The outward conformity to the things of religion. The outward conformity to the things of externals. But the vital component was missing. Many preachers would think, "I can breathe the life into them. I can make them stand upon their feet. I can." And the word comes to Ezekiel, prophesy unto the four winds, and say, "O breath, come and blow upon these slain." That word, breath, is the Hebrew word, ruach. It means a spirit. And when you have ruach as a spirit, breath, doesn't it bring to us the fact that it is the Spirit of God that is needed? The breath of God, the wind of God. And then we are told something. When the wind, the breath came, they stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. That is, if there's going to be a change in Mebin, if there's going to be a change in Staffan, there's going to be an outpouring of blessing and revival in America, in North Carolina, or in Skye, in Scotland, it's going to be by the Spirit of God. The kingdom of the mediator. But we are told that this is a place that is very far off. Very far off. It's beyond death itself. These saints would not see it, this side of eternity. We might not see these things, the side of eternity. But friends, we shall see it. And by faith we shall enter in. And the king's will be done. It will be done. Well, we say that this is where we'll go back to this marginal reference, that all of the above, the far off, it means out of sight. Out of sight. The land that is far off. The land of great distances. The idea is that you can stand and see as far as the horizon. And then you go to the horizon and you have to go to another horizon. And another horizon. And another horizon. It is the land of far distances. You stand, but you cannot see the end. Well, friends, there is the new heavens and the new earth. Is laid up for the Lord's people. The Lord's people. The land of far distances. And then we will see the King in his beauty. But of course there is the primary question. We will only see the King in his beauty if we know the King here below. If we have laid our hold upon Jesus Christ in faith, and his righteousness is our righteousness. His righteousness has been declared to us. And we are told at the very end of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, we have a beautiful picture there of the river, and the tree that grows by the river, and the tree that sheds his leaves for the healing of the nations, and it provides those fruits, 12 manner of fruits. And of course that tree mirrors the tree in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? I remember many years ago, I was brought up in a church that sang hymns. And I remember that one of my favorite hymns at that time, and now since I only ever quote hymns to show the invidious theology that can be there, was that hymn that is known to many of you, "Shall We Gather at the River?" And you know how the chorus goes. And I remember reading a brief article by William Hendrickson, the commentator. And he said, within that chorus, there is a theology that will take people to the place of the lost. Because it says, the river that flows by the throne of God. Revelation, those chapters at the end, it speaks about the river that flows from the throne of God. A flowing by the throne of God is a flowing by man-made theology, man-made belief, a works religion, something that bypasses God Himself. And that river is speaking about grace. The grace that saves the soul must come from the God who can save the soul, the one who is the King, the one who has beauty. Oh, let us look forward to that day as the remnant of God's people. May He bless His word to us for His name's sake. Let us pray.